Well, back in September, Pastor David and I took a trip to New Orleans. And it was a good thing that I was with him because he didn't leave behind any essentials like passports or birth certificates, things that he might need. But as we were there and we were scouting out potential for church planting in New Orleans, that's something that our church is right now praying through and thinking about. It's an exciting new step for us. But we went one of the days to the National World War II Museum. I had no idea it was even in New Orleans. I was excited when I found out because it was very impressive. I'm very interested in history. I'm particularly interested in wars, Civil War, Revolutionary Wars particularly. And so this was a fascinating thing for me. It was a cool experience. Here you've got these rooms that are full of real tanks and real boats and real guns that were really used in World War II. And there were pictures. There were pictures of battlefields. There were pictures of soldiers. There were pictures of dead soldiers. There were pictures of towns and cities destroyed by this monstrosity, this evil war that had to be fought. There were handwritten letters. That was one of the things that I thought was really interesting, that they had real letters that soldiers would send home to their mothers and to their wives. They also had some of the real letters that the government would send to families to notify them that their husband or their father or their son had been killed in battle. And so at times, as you're going through this, and I mean literally 3 hours later is how long it takes to go through, as you're going through this, there are times where I was genuinely moved by it, emotionally, had a response. I felt something there. But as I was leaving, I noticed an elderly man in a wheelchair, and he had a hat on that told me he was a World War II veteran, and he was talking to a group of people. And I could tell by the way that he was talking, I could tell by the type of conversation that he was having, that his experience of that museum was way different than my experience of that museum. For him, as he walked through that museum, it was personal. He wasn't just noticing historical artifacts, he was reliving his own experience. That was his story. He had lived it, and he felt it in the very depths of his bones. And it dawned on me later, that that is exactly how the gospel story works as well. So there are many, many people that have heard the gospel story. Many. There are many people who hear it. There are many people who hear it and have a general interest in it. There are many people who hear it and they're touched by it. It's a cool story that God would give his only son to save sinners. That's a cool story. That's an inspiring story even. But then there are others. When they hear that gospel story, it's completely different to them. When they hear that gospel story, they feel it in their bones because they realize that that story is their story. That's the story of their life. That's the story that brought them face to face with their own depravity, brought them face to face with their own helplessness before God, brought them face to face with their own inability to do anything to save themselves, but then brought them face to face with a merciful God who loves them and moved heaven and earth to bring them back to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a story that resonates deep because that's our story. And that's the way I feel when I read the story of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I feel like when I read this, this is not just a story that I'm interested in from afar, but when I read this story, I feel like this is my story. This is me. And the beauty of this story is that it can be your story too. It's not limited to one person. It's not limited to this type of person or this type of person. You read this story, and this story can be your story. You could walk out of here not owning this story. You could walk in here not owning this story and walk out of here with this being your story. I think you'll want that. Luke is writing his gospel. He says in the very first chapter that the purpose is that he wants to write an orderly account so that he can give certainty to those who are reading it concerning what has been taught, what Jesus has taught. And so Luke's gospel, like the other three gospels, is the story of Jesus. It begins with his birth and his baptism and his ministry. It ends with his crucifixion and his resurrection and his return and ascension. But all the way through Luke, Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming, gospel meaning good news. It's good news. It's an announcement. It's an announcement that there is a king here now, and his name is Jesus. And by faith in him, you can be a part of his kingdom. And you don't fully understand the whole message until you get to the end and the king is dying on a cross. And you still don't even fully understand it until 3 days later when the king comes back to life from the dead. All the way through, Jesus is trying to tell us information, give us insight into this kingdom. He does. Often through parables, a parable being a simple story that Jesus uses, a story of everyday life that Jesus used to reveal truth about the kingdom. And in chapter 15, there are three different parables, and all three of them have one common theme. All three of the parables in chapter 15 is about something that was lost and found. Okay, and so the beginning parable tells us that there were lost sheep, and the next parable tells us about a lost coin, and the parable that we are looking at this morning tells us about a lost son. Now, the first thing that I want you to see in these verses is what happens when desires reign, in verses 11 through 16. Look with me at verse 11. And he said, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And we read that and we think, okay, here's a son. He's asking his father for something. What's the big deal? But in this culture, you would have read these two verses and you would have been shocked, because this is a very big deal. Because as the son asked the father for his inheritance, there are two things going on that you need to consider. Number one, he's asking his father for his share of the property that belongs to the family. Now, back in these times, property was kept in the family. Property was passed down from father to son to grandchildren and on down the line. And this son wants the property so that he can sell the property, so that he can get cash. And we'll see what he does with that cash in just a moment. So right from the very beginning, this is a shameful act. But not only that, I want you to understand that he is asking his father for the inheritance. Now, when do you get an inheritance? When someone dies. Well, the father's still living. He's not dead yet. So when the son says, Dad, go ahead and give me, I know that I'm supposed to wait till you die, but I really can't wait any longer. Why don't you just go ahead and give me that now? What he's saying is, you might as well just be dead to me. All I really want is what belongs to you. I don't value this relationship at all. And in verse 13, we understand why that is. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, you can imagine what reckless living might look like. I think of like country outlaws. You know, like the songs that Waylon and Willie and those guys used to write about. Reckless living. You know, he's going to the brothels. He's going to the bars. He's living it up. He is allowing his desires to reign. Thank you, Dad, for this money. Now I'm going to go have a blast with it. I'm going to go do what I want. I have money now, and all that matters now that I have money is my ability to do and live however I want to live. I read this, and I remember a similar time in my own life. When I was 14 years old, my parents got divorced. My dad moved out. And most children who've lived through things like that, very saddened by that. Your parents get a divorce, and rightly so. That's a tragic situation. It should never happen. I was a very sinful young man. When my dad moved out, I saw it as an opportunity. With my dad gone, I can now manipulate my mother and I can get whatever I want. And when she says no to me, it's real simple. I'll pick up the phone and call dad. And I'll use that against my mom. And that's the way I lived from the time I was 14, basically, until I was a college student. Seeing that situation, that tragic situation in my family, as an opportunity for myself to manipulate people that I was supposed to be loving so that I could get what I wanted from them. I needed money. I needed a place to stay. I would call one or the other. I would use them against one another. I would make one mad so the other one would play that up. And it was a tragic, embarrassing, regretful chapter in my own life. But I want you to see something. I want you to see a pattern, because I don't believe that what's happening with the son and what I'm telling you happened in my own life is something that is just for some. I think this is some type of experience that we all get to experience. When desires reign, when we allow our desires to ascend the throne so that we are living for them instead of for anything else, people will always be devalued and mistreated and broken. Let me explain that relationship to you. When we allow our desires to reign, we begin to see other people in our lives as tools who either help us get what we want or hinder us from getting what we want. And if you help me get what I want, then I will value you. You have a functional use to me. But if you hinder me from getting what I want, then get out of my way. I have no use for you. You are useless. You cannot genuinely love other people if you are controlled by your own sinful desires. This is why when I begin marital counseling with any couple, the first question that I ask both of them, what do you want the most? What do you want the most? And you'll hear a lot of answers right there. You'll hear good answers. You'll hear people say good things. I just want to be happy. Who doesn't? You'll hear some say, well, I just want freedom from this financial stress that we're in. Well, that's a good desire. The problem isn't that the desires are evil here. The problem is that if you allow these desires to reign, so that if you are being controlled by the desire to be happy, then you will begin to see the other person simply in functional terms. Do you make me happy? And if you do not make me happy, then I want this to be over. I want this to end. And this is the way all interpersonal conflict happens. We devalue one another because we value our desires and we exalt our desires in the place of God. This is what the prodigal son is doing. This is what happens all the time when you have conflicts with one another. I was thinking through another issue in relation to this. I was thinking through the epidemic of pornography. An epidemic that, you know, you could really say applies here. That's similar, I'm sure, the son, as he's living, squandering his property and reckless living, that has with it. I was thinking about the nature of pornography and the way pornography is dehumanizing. Thinking about a person who's viewing it, a person who is caught up in it, a person who is allowing those desires to reign, isn't thinking at all about loving people. When you go into something like that and you become enslaved to something like that, you only are thinking about one thing, and the one thing you're thinking about is how to get my desires met. And it doesn't matter how my desires are met. It doesn't matter with who my desires are met with. It doesn't matter if I hurt my wife in the process. It doesn't matter if I hurt other people. It doesn't matter how the people on the screen that are helping me meet my desires got there. It doesn't matter if they were sold into sex slavery by their parents. It doesn't matter if they are addicted to drugs and living on the streets of Los Angeles. It doesn't matter, because all that matters when someone is embroiled in something like that is give me what I want. And all of you other people exist to enable me to have that. And that's what's happening with the prodigal son. It doesn't matter Because it's not about others. It's about me, and it's about my desires, and you exist to grant me my wishes. You can apply this to so many ways in our lives as Christians. John Martin talking about two services, talking about how that's going to be hard, it's going to require sacrifice, but you need to be excited about it. But you know, the way he framed that, I loved it so much because he's getting at the heart of what's happening with the prodigal son. If you come in here and you treasure your own comfort more than anything else, you are not going to care at all about serving others. If your desire is for your own comfort and ease above anything else, then other people are always going to take a back seat to that. But if you come in here and love is the guiding principle, then you will be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. Are your desires reigning? It's the epitome of self-centeredness. Reigning desires make it impossible to love. If you are controlled by a desire, even a good desire, you are most likely hurting other people. And that's exactly where the son is. He doesn't care about the relationship with his father. He doesn't care about the relationship with his brother. He only cares about his desires, and it may be where you are this very morning. And I can tell you right now that if you're not there now, you've been there before. You've been there before. All of us have put our desires on the throne. Living like this has consequences. Look at verse 14. And when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Okay? So picture this. He squanders it all. I'm sure it didn't take him long to do that. When you're living like that, I'm sure your money disappears very quickly. Well, without any money, he doesn't have any money to buy food. He doesn't have a place to stay. There's a lot of problems now in his life. And so here we see him in this desperate condition dealing with pigs. Now, I'll remind you that Jewish people didn't have anything to do with pigs. It's an unclean animal. This is a terrible situation for him to be in. Feeding pigs? That would have been awful. Longing to be fed with pigs? That's about as low as it gets. That's rock bottom. That's locking Pastor Jeremy up in a closet with 10 cats. Right? That's pretty bad. I want you to notice the isolation that he is in. Because I want to make the point, I want you to see how tragically isolating sin is. See, at this point, you've allowed your desires to take control, and you've begun to cut off all of the people that you might have any concern for. So all of the relationships are gone because you've run them all off. You're left with your desires. You're left with your sin. You're left with those things all alone. The picture I have in my mind when I think about this, how many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Gollum, the character that has the ring and calls it his precious. I'm not going to do the accent right now. I'll probably mess it up. Bad at those. But he treasures that ring, and he's all alone. Every time you see Gollum, he's by himself. It's just him and his ring, and he looks disgusting because all he does is think about his sin. It has wasted him. His sin has taken control of him to the point where he has nothing but his sinful desire. And that's the end of all sin. You allow sin to reign, and that's where it leads. It is tragically isolating. Sinful desires can never be controlled. You can't put them in a compartment and say, you stay right there. I'm going to live my life, and I'll come back to you when I feel like it. You start giving in to sinful desires a little bit. You think you've got it under control. You give in a little bit more. You give in a little bit more. You give in a little more, and before you know it, you're not controlling the desires. The desires are controlling you. And that's why the Bible talks so much about being a slave to sin, enslaved to these desires. And isolates you. Pay attention, church. Pay attention when you see your brothers and sisters fall away. When you have people in your Bible fellowship groups and then all of a sudden they're not coming anymore, pay attention. Sometimes it's because there may be circumstances in their life that are keeping them away. But I would say that most often the reason why people fall away from the church is because they are giving in to sin, and that sin is isolating them from the community, and they view the church as a hindrance to living how they want to live. And if the church is a hindrance to living the way I want to live, well, that's real simple. I won't go anymore. But you and I can't give them that option. Church isn't something you go to. Church is something you're a member of. You are a part of us. You don't get to isolate yourself from us. We will come to you in love, and we will call you back to repentance. But you've got to pay attention to one another in this way. But I want you to see the story as it continues. In verses 17 through 24, we're no longer looking at what happens when desires reign. We begin to see what happens when love reigns. Look with me at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" It's a moment of light, a moment of clarity. Whoa, something's not right here. Probably an experience you've had before. Now, I want to note that even verse 17 is already a sign of God's love and mercy. Sin blinds you. Sin darkens you. Sin convinces you that you're okay. And all of a sudden, this young man has the ability to see that all is not right with him. There's something not right with this situation. I would say God is already working in verse 17. He's already at work. And then we begin to see the rumblings of repentance right after that. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" There's a resolve. I see my predicament. I see that it's not right. I'm going to go back to my father. I am going to beg him for mercy. I am going to confess my sin to him. Now, I think many people read this, and right here we conclude repentance has happened. But I want to show you this morning that this is not repentance yet. You know how many times when I was living in rebellion to God, how many times I would wake up regretful over the things that I had done the day before? I would wake up hungover and feeling awful about my life and where I was headed. And I would pray. I would say, "God, if you get me out of this, I promise I won't do it anymore." Do you know how many prayers I prayed like that? You know how many times I kept those resolutions? Zero. You can feel bad, you can resolve to change, but feeling bad and resolving to change is not repentance. Feeling remorse is not repentance. You can have remorse for a lot of different reasons. You can be remorseful because you're afraid you're going to be found out. You can be remorseful because you wake up and your money's gone, your wallet's been stolen. There's a lot of reasons you might feel remorse. The key phrase in these verses is in verse 18 when he says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" That's the key phrase. I have sinned against heaven, meaning God. I have sinned against God, vertical and horizontal. I have sinned before God. I have sinned against you. Real repentance is always Godward. It's always Godward. All of our sin is ultimately against God. So real repentance has to start. We feel remorse because we realize that we have offended a holy God. But let me continue. Real repentance also leads to real concrete change. Look at verse 20. It didn't stay in the meditative state of this. He didn't just stay contemplating going back. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. That's repentance. I'm not just going to think about repenting. I'm not going to just think about how bad I feel. I am going to get up. I am going to go back to him. I am going to actually repent. Now, you're probably familiar with the story. But I want you this morning, as we continue this section, to think about how beautiful this scene is that we're about to encounter. And I would argue that it is probably one of the most beautiful scenes in the entire Bible. It's the reason there's been songs written about it. And I want you, as you read it, to understand its beauty, because I want you to understand its beauty in light of your own story. That as you read what's about to happen, that this is not just limited to this person, but that this can be yours if it's not already. And if it is, what a reason to celebrate and rejoice. Look with me at the second part of verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Old people did not run in this society. This was one of the most undignified things that an elderly man could have done. Elderly people don't run. Elderly people in this society would have been lords over lots of property and servants and slaves. They're not running anywhere. You will run for me if I tell you what to do. And here we see, as he sees his son coming down the path, he immediately busts out in a sprint to meet him in the road so that he can embrace him and kiss him, because love doesn't care about dignity. Love doesn't care about dignity. What can be more undignified than the sinless Son of God dying on a cross that anyone looking at would have looked at him and said, cursed by God. And yet, as Jesus hangs on the cross, we know as believers that he is doing that to express the love of his Father. Desires for dignity go by the wayside when love is the controlling reality. This elderly man loves his son. He runs to meet him. He treasures him. He embraces him. The text tells us he kisses him. He brings a robe and he puts it on him. He puts a ring on his hand. He puts shoes on his feet. He is treating him exactly as if he is his son. Why? Because the reality that he is his son hasn't changed at all. He's still his son and he still loves him. Yes, he sinned. Yes, he messed up. The father says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. We're going to have a party. And we look at that, and that doesn't make much sense in our context, but it certainly would have made sense in this context, because the fattened calf was being fattened for a reason. The fattened calf was being fattened because at some point in the future, the family was going to have some type of huge celebration. Maybe somebody was going to get married. Maybe they were going to celebrate the birth of a child. We don't know, but you saved the fattened calf for one of those huge celebrations. Well, the father says, this is reason to celebrate. Kill the fattened calf and let us have a celebration. Why? Verse 24. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. What we have happening is a resurrection story. A son who was dead in his trespasses and sins has been made alive by the love of a father. This may not be your story yet. At least the second part may not be your story yet. I got a feeling that all of us could claim the first part of the story. But I want you to know this morning that this could be your story this very day. This is not an invitation of love that is limited to just a few. But when Jesus tells the story, the whole scandal of it, and what scandalizes his brother, which we'll see in just a minute, is that it is open to all of you. It is an invitation to come. It is an invitation to come and be embraced and treated son, celebrated as a son, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background is, no matter what is in your past, you can come today and take hold of a father who will run to meet you and embrace you and kiss you and love you and lavish gifts upon you for all eternity because he sent his only son to die in your place. This can be your story today. Why wouldn't it be? Tell me. If there's anybody here, you don't know Christ, you've never tasted this love, why wouldn't you do it today? You read a story that's this profound and this true. You see where sin leads. You see where it goes. You know in your heart the emptiness of simply running after your own desires. You never fulfill them. You know you wake up the next morning and you're empty again. That's why you go off and you find something new to get into. You know where that ends. Why would you continue to pursue it when there is such an invitation of love that is being held out for you to take today? Just come. That's all he says. Come. You don't clean yourself up first. Notice that the son didn't have to check himself into a rehab clinic in order to come home first. He goes from the pigsty straight down the road to home. Come as you are. The merciful Father will take care of everything else. But I want you to see the last chapter of this story. Tragic chapter. When pride reigns. Verses 25 through 32. This ending is often ignored because we would like the story to end, right? But that's not where the story ends in our Bibles, and it's not where the story ends often in real life, in the church even. Verse 25. Remember, there were two sons, so we're going to go back to the good son now. That was, we would call him the bad son. Here's the good son. Here's the son that stayed by dad's side, kept working in the fields, probably talked with his dad often about how bad his brother was. Verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Notice he's in the field. He's working. His brother hasn't been working. He's been working. Dirt on his hands. Clothes are messed up. He's tired. He's hungry. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What is going on? I go out this morning to work. I come home and there's a party. Nobody told me we were having a party. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. I wonder what his reaction is going to be. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. That's the issue. You've never done anything like this for me, and I have been here the whole time. I've never done the things that he's done. You've never even come close to doing something like this for me. He is not happy that his brother has been reconciled and brought back into the family so easily, because grace is offensive to people. It's offensive. He didn't earn it. He didn't do anything to deserve this, and yet look at the way you're treating him. You know, so tragically, when we think about rebellion, when we think about what does rebellion look like in the world, we only think about the first son. Have you ever noticed that? The first son, well, he's a rebel, for sure. But in our own context, you know who we encounter more than the first son? In the church context? The second son. Trusting in your own righteousness is just as offensive in the sight of God as going and blowing all of your money on bars and prostitutes. Trusting in your own righteousness is just as wicked. And in Luke, Jesus is so clearly pointing that out. Look over with me at chapter 18. I want us just to look really quickly at chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You read Luke, you read the Gospels, and you'll notice that there's always an angry group of people around. There's the religious leaders. Sometimes they go by the name of Pharisees, sometimes scribes, sometimes Sadducees. But here they are, and they're always asking Jesus questions, and they're always offended by his love for sinners. They're always offended by it. They're angry at him. How could you do that? Later on in the New Testament, you've got Paul dealing with the very same issue. What's happening later on in the New Testament is that the gospel's going to the nations, and so you have the Jewish believers who have kept the law their whole lives saying, how could these people who aren't even circumcised, who have never even been to the temple, who don't keep the Sabbath, how can they so easily be brought in and be a part of the people of God? It's always been offensive. And don't think for a second that this attitude is missing from the church today. We must guard our hearts from becoming so insulated and so churchy that we don't see the sinners and welcome the sinners who God mercifully brings in to join us. Don't become the insulated church crowd. Don't become the people that are sitting in here talking about those people out there, because you are no different from those people out there but for the grace of God. And I want you to also notice that pride, just like reigning desires, reigning pride also destroys relationships. You can't love people and be prideful. You can't love other people because you'll be constantly comparing yourselves to them. And so you're not evaluating, how might I love this person? Because all you're thinking about is, am I better than this person or am I worse than this person? Either way, you're going to hate the other person. And you can't love God when pride reigns. Why? Because God is a machine to you. When pride reigns, your life is a formula. If I do this, God will respond this way. That's why is so angry, because his whole system and formula of thinking about life has just been blown apart by the gospel. Oh, you mean to tell me that my righteous deeds don't amount to anything? And the Father is saying, that's exactly what I'm telling you. It's my love that brings you in. The second son is just as morally bankrupt as the first, and he's just as rebellious. But I also want you to notice that God's mercy extends equally to him. Look at verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." He still loves this son too. The extension of mercy applies to him if he will repent, not of his rebelliousness, but if he will repent of his self-righteousness. He is still a son. They both have to repent to get there, but the love of the Father extends equally to both. Church, don't rest in the fact that you've never done those things. Don't rest in the fact that you've been in church your whole life. Don't rest in the fact that you read the whole Bible in a year last year. Don't rest in anything but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. He's the only hope for the first son. He's the only hope for those of you who are allowing your desires to reign. Your desires are isolating you, and you are living in your own misery, enslaved to your own wicked desires. He's your only hope. But he is also the only hope of those of you who are trusting in your own righteousness, who are looking out at the world, comparing yourself to everybody else, and patting yourself on the back for how good you're doing. Because here's the truth. There is only one standard that God has. And that standard, 100% perfection. And if you meet that standard, well, then you can be like the second son. But I got news for you. There is nobody in this room that has ever met that standard. Jesus Christ is the only perfect man in the history of the world. He never sinned. And then he died on a cross in the place of humanity of all who would trust in him. He died a substitutionary death, bearing the wrath of God, so that you and I could freely, by putting our faith in him, by repenting and putting our faith in him, be reconciled to God the Father. His work on our behalf, a loving Father running to embrace us. I wonder today, as we read this powerful, popular story that you've heard probably so many times, I wonder today if you will see it in a different light. I wonder if today this story will become your story.